Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the professionals when we come back. You know, the lessons on courtroom strategy and procedure that you hear on this program are just a small part of my two-week basic courtroom strategy and procedure school. And this school includes lessons on what to do and what not to do at the arrest or when you're served with a summons, a citation, or a complaint. Now, rule number one is this: don't say anything. Then keep your mouth shut. And then shut up. That's called rule one. And if you can learn rule one, you can win about 90% of your legal cases. And that's because all of the evidence that's ever going to be used against you in the final analysis, all of that evidence that's ever going to be used against you is going to be furnished by you. Now, your government is fully capable of making their own case without any help from you whatsoever. So don't give the prosecutor or the prosecution the victory. At least make them work for it. Now, listen to what one of our courts has had to say about this thing of keeping quiet or shutting up in the face of police interrogation, or in fact, in some cases, police intimidation. The first judge put it this way. He said, "Who would believe the ironic truth that the cooperative taxpayer fares much worse than the individual who relies upon his constitutional rights?" Now, that judge said that in a case called U.S. versus Dickerson. The second judge said this. He said, "You can and you must keep your mouth shut for protection under the Fifth Amendment." And that judge told us that in Belknap versus United States. Now, the constitutional privilege was intended to shield the guilty and the imprudent, as well as the innocent and the farsighted, said a third judge in Marchetti versus United States. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, then why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, a little slower, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package while you're at it. Remember, that's a four-hour commentary. It's a commentary on the law school itself, and it's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. And, of course, best of all, it's free of charge. Can't lose there. Now, courtroom strategy and procedure is a school, and that school is available on compact disc with all of the supporting documentation and paperwork to go with it for home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, then just click onto the email machine and send us an email request for that same free general law CD package if you want. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about professionals, the people, you know, who are the doctors and the masters, or the, what do you call that, an MBA, master's degree from college. When you go to graduate school, you know, you can go to college and you can get a bachelor's degree, then you can go to graduate school and you can get a master's degree, and then you can go a little further and you can get a PhD. That means piled higher and deeper PhD. Oh, I don't want to make fun of PhDs. Those people work hard and long. You know, the guy, you take a medical doctor, you know, that guy works along hard row in order to finally get his degree so they can go out and practice medicine. So these people work hard. They spend a lot of time, effort, and energy. You know, not in physical labor necessarily, but, you know, a lot of mental labor. A lot of time, effort, and energy goes into these degrees that people obtain, whether they're, you know, astrophysicists or laser physicists or mathematicians or whatever they are. And, of course, we've been taught to look up to these people because, you know, they spend all this time, effort, and energy learning these mysteries. And that's what a profession is. It's a mystery. And to learn these mysteries and then to impart some of that wisdom and knowledge and their ability and their skills and talents, you know, to help us. My point here in this series of programs is that they're not helping us. They're hurting us. Well, at least in many cases. Now, maybe not in every case, but in many cases, they're hurting us. And they're hurting us with false knowledge, number one. And then a lot of times with false practices, number two. The false knowledge and the false practices oftentimes kill us. It's like, you know, you go to the doctor and he assures you that this vaccine is safe and it's very effective and that you need it. And so we go get the vaccine and our kid turns up with autism and we say, well, now what caused this? And the doctor says, well, it's not the vaccine. Well, I covered that with you. He says it's not the vaccine, but when they tested it out in California by taking the thimerosal out of it, the autism rate dropped in half. Now, what do you call that? Anecdotal evidence is what the doctors tell us. You see, rather than to admit it and say, listen, I think we screwed up and made a mistake. See, that opens the floodgates of litigation. They don't want to do that. So they have to deny it to the last dying gasp. I mean, it's just the way life is.
But the reason I bring this to your attention is that because, you know, autism now affects one child out of every 168. It wasn't so bad when I was a kid because they only gave you two or three shots to start with. They only gave you two or three. Today, by the time a child is 5 years old, he has 35 vaccinations. Now, when I was a kid, you know, even if they put mercury in the vaccine, they gave us three or four shots, you know, it didn't cause a whole lot of autism. But today, by the time you get 35 of those shots stuck into you, you know, it shouldn't be too much of a surprise. It's one out of every 168 children in America now has been afflicted with autism. And so, of course, the question came up, well, is it being caused by the vaccines? Now, I'm just a plumber. See, I'm just a nobody, and I'm kind of dumb. So I can't voice an opinion. I can't voice any knowledge on this. I'm just a reporter, though, and I wanted to report to you that when they took the thimerosal, they only tried it in one place, out in California, took the thimerosal out of the vaccines. Their autism rate has dropped by half. And I suspect that if they would stop all vaccinations in California, period, just stop all vaccines, period, I'll bet you could eliminate autism. There wouldn't be a single case of it. You know, there was a time before autism. There was a time when there was nobody that had autism. And then, you know, it just kind of developed. And people can't quite figure that out. And I like old Harry Rimmer here because he said, you know, a lot of times people will see something, but they don't perceive, they don't understand what it is they're looking at. Now, some time ago, we heard an eminent theologian apologize for the Bible. He said, of course, there are scientific errors in the Bible. This is a preacher. He says, well, of course, there are scientific errors in the Bible. Let's think about that for a second. If the Bible was in fact written by the hand of God, a supernatural intelligence, a guy that was smart enough to create the entirety of the universe, a guy that could start a thermonuclear reaction on a planet that we call the sun, you know, our sun, and then spin these 9 or 10 orbs around that sun, hold them in place by gravity, I mean, that guy's, you know, you wouldn't say he was stupid, would you? Well, wouldn't you give credit to where credit's due and say, hey, that guy's, you know, he's a pretty powerful guy. I don't know of anybody here in Isabella, Missouri that can create a sun like ours or a planet like Earth or Mars or Venus or Mercury or Jupiter and put them into orbit. Nobody in my postal district can do that. So here's this theologian, and this theologian says he represents this God, and he is apologizing for God. He says, well, of course, God, when he wrote the Bible, made a lot of scientific errors. Well, isn't that big of him? I'd say that's real big of that theologian, that preacher over there, to apologize for the creator of the universe and say, well, of course the Bible is full of scientific errors. God's kind of stupid, kind of dumb, kind of ignorant, doesn't know as much as we humans do down here in the laboratory with our laboratory white smocks on. I'd say that's just real big of that preacher. So he went on to say, here, of course, there are scientific errors in the Bible. However, we can excuse such mistakes on the grounds that the Bible is not a textbook of science, and therefore we do not expect it to be scientifically accurate. Unquote. I do. Let me raise my hand. I would expect the Bible to be 100% scientifically accurate if, in fact, it was written by a god or an entity or an intelligence or somebody that was smart enough to put the sun in its place and 10 planets or 9 planets around it. Hey, listen, I would expect it to be perfect scientifically. In fact, I'd expect it to be way ahead of anything that we ever figured out here in the realm of science on planet Earth. That's just George Gordon speaking, but I would expect that. And I wouldn't be expecting to go out or relied upon to go out and make excuses for this God either. You know, the way I always figured it, you know, anybody that's smart enough to make a universe like this or create men and animals and all this creation out here, anybody that's smart enough to do that doesn't need George Gordon to apologize for him. That's the way I kind of got that scoped out. I figured that anybody that's that smart is probably smart enough to stand up and speak for himself. And in fact, in the Bible, this guy does stand up and speak for himself. Not very many people listen to him, of course, but I just wanted to share with you that he's not bashful at all. I mean, he just gets up and tells you where the bear does it and where the rubber meets the road without mincing any words at all. As old George Bush said, watch my lips. Remember old watch my lips, George? Well, God's kind of the same way. I mean, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can't speak for Buddha, Allah, and the rest of these gods out here, you know, Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune and the rest of these guys. Those guys I can't speak for. But this guy here, from what I see in the Scripture, is fully capable of speaking for himself. Now, the premise of this learned, and I'm going to use the word learned, educated, scholarly gentleman, this theologian, is a sound one. But his conclusion is totally indefensible. Certainly, the Bible is not a textbook of science. And I'd be happy to agree with that premise. If the Bible were, in fact, a textbook on science, it would have to be rewritten at least once every 20 years. A textbook on science that's 10 years old is obsolete, boys and girls. A textbook on science 10 years old is obsolete. The findings of one generation are subject to the broader research of the following generation, and scientific knowledge is in a constant state of flux. So when we have a book which has remained unchanged for several thousand years, and which still retains its grip upon the heart and intelligence of the entire human family, who are familiar at least with its contents, we recognize that we're not dealing with so temporary and fallible a work as would be a scientific textbook. Dr. R.A. Milliken, he's the director, or was the director, of the Norman Bridges Laboratory of the California Institute of Technology, formulated the following statement. He said, "The purpose of science is to develop without prejudice or preconception of any kind a knowledge of the facts, the laws, and the processes of nature. An even more important task of religion, on the other hand, is to develop the consciousness, the ideals, and the aspirations of mankind." Now, how few textbooks of science are composed entirely of facts written without prejudice or preconception of any kind? How few of the laws and processes of nature have been absolutely mastered in their entirety by the inquiring mind of man? The Bible, however, not evolving from the gradual accumulation of human wisdom or knowledge, but being an involution of the mind of God into the thinking of men, is free from this constant correction and change. The Bible has not been changed or updated in the last 3,000 years. Now, regardless of the purpose of the Bible, I say 3,000, I guess it's 2,000, the last 2,000 years, from 90 AD when John finished the book of Revelation. But regardless of the purpose of the Bible, it is the Word of God. This being so, errors of any kind would be inexcusable in a book that owed its origin and authorship to the perfect knowledge of deity. No error of any kind could possibly be admissible, regardless of the reason for the writing. Now, either God knew, that is, Almighty God, the Creator God, knew the facts in all cases. Therefore, if errors of science are found in the Bible, then the Bible's claims to inspiration are proved false, and its divine authority has been disproved. Now, when this theologian turns around, he says, well, of course, the Bible is full of errors, but you know, we can explain that away. We can excuse God because it's not a science textbook. The Bible is full of science, from Genesis to Revelation, just full of science. And every word of it is exactly true, accurate, and correct, and has been corroborated by science. And it's never been refuted, not a single case yet. And as soon as we can refute it, as soon as we can prove it's wrong, then we'll prove that the Bible is a piece of trash like the Reader's Digest or the Encyclopedia Britannica or Hustler Magazine or something of that ilk. Now, we'd like to hasten to remind the reader, however, that only a science that is free from error will agree with a true and accurate rendition of the text of the Bible. Years ago, the Research Science Bureau offered the sum of $100, that's just 100 bucks, to anyone who could demonstrate an unquestioned contradiction between a fact of science and a statement in the Bible. Into our files there poured an amazing number of queries and application from those who fancied that they had found a scientific mistake in the old book. Upon analysis, however, every one of these so-called mistakes of the Bible turned out to be based upon ignorance of the Bible and ignorance of the writer. Let me give you an illustration that I like to cite. The communication of a young lady in Detroit who is a graduate of the University of Michigan. Now, here's a young woman who has graduated from university. Now, she's got letters after her name. And this young lady wrote saying that she would take the $100 offered for the proof of a scientific mistake in the Holy Writ. And she cited the following data. Quote, "It is inferred in the scripture that the Garden of Eden was in the land of Mesopotamia. Science has recently demonstrated that apples will not grow in the climate of Mesopotamia. But the Bible states that Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden for eating an apple, in a climate where science has now proved that apples will not grow. And on this basis, she demanded the $100. Now, this young woman, by the way, is a college graduate now, no less. Almost reminds me of Jay Leno. You know, he goes out every once in a while and interviews college students. Well, this young lady now has graduated, so she's got her letters. Now, the committee replied to her very simply by asking for the citation in Scripture that stated that the fruit of Adam's misdemeanor was an apple. Now, I'm going to underline this word, Adam's misdemeanor. It seems like to me that Adam was convicted of a felony. I don't think eating that apple was a misdemeanor. I think it was a felony. But anyway, Mr. Rimmer here, he puts down Adam's misdemeanor. Of course, the Bible nowhere uses the word apple in connection with Adam's fall. It says fruit, boys and girls, fruit, not apple. I don't know if it was a pear or an apple or a pomegranate. I haven't got a clue. It doesn't say. It says fruit. So from that, I would presume that it probably wasn't a carrot, broccoli, or a Brussels sprout. It was on a tree, and she picked it. So it's something like an apple, though, or a pear, or a plum. So anyway, the young lady replied after a considerable lapse of time, and she said, well, I can't find the verse in Genesis that says it was an apple, but I'm positive that it was an apple because my Sunday school teacher told me so. Well, now get this. You probably heard that story. I can remember going to Sunday school. I went twice. They weren't talking about Adam and Eve either time that I went to Sunday school, but I can remember other people telling me that it was an apple. My Aunt Bessie told me it was an apple. My granny told me it was an apple. I can remember all kinds of people that told me that Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. I'm just as familiar with that apple story as this young college lady is. And you probably are too. But I looked in the Bible. First of all, I started with a concordance and looked up the word apple. You know? And then you carry that in and you'll find out that the word apple doesn't appear. And then when you get into the creation scene, this is about chapter 2 or 3, and it tells you it was fruit. And this young lady says, but my Sunday school teacher told me it was an apple, so I know this is true. And Rimmer goes on to say, this scientific society, however, you know, the Science Bureau, this is called the Research Science Bureau. And he says, this scientific society, however, is not paying $100 for what some Sunday school teacher said or what some Sunday school teacher may or may not think about the text of the Bible. The Research Science Bureau and their proposition is clear, simple, sincere, and it's very explicit. Wherever there is a clear statement of fact in the scripture, the ultimate conclusions of science will demonstrate that fact beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now, some years ago, the late Dr. E.E. Slosson, one of the outstanding men of science in our generation, wrote an interesting little book entitled The Sermons of a Chemist. And in the foreword to his book, Dr. Slosson said, science is molting, and right now it looks funny. But I wish that we could get the world to realize that this changing phase of science is an evidence of growth and not decay. Now, that's a very thought-provoking statement, boys and girls, and it's perfectly expressed. And sometime later, when we shared a platform with Dr. Slosson, we called his attention to this sentence from the introduction to his interesting book. And he smiled when his memory stirred, and he said, I still feel the same way. And I said to Dr. Slosson, well, Dr. Slosson, that statement covers the case perfectly. Science is growing. But we would like to remind you, sir, in the language of the hillbilly from the South, science may be a-growing, but the Bible is done growed up. Now, this very erudite man of science looked up with quick interest and said, meaning what? Meaning, we replied, that for a growing science to criticize a fully grown revelation would have something of the audacity of a 7-year-old child telling a 70-year-old man to grow up. It just isn't done that way, you know. Now, by every technique that is acceptable, we test the lesser by the greater. Now, the modern craze today is to test the scripture by science. However, would that be reversed in the natural order? Wouldn't it be that when science is grown up and has achieved its majority, when science has demonstrated its own infallibility, wouldn't we then be ready to test the Bible by science? But at the present time, this proceeding is exactly wrong. It's backwards. And I contend that we should reverse this technique. We have come to that place in our thinking, after 25 years of research on the subject, where we are willing to admit that where science and the Bible are in total harmony, that agreement establishes the certainty of that science. It isn't that science can then show the certainty of the Bible. It's that the Bible shows the certainty of the science. Science, after all, is knowledge. We must not forget that there are errors in scientific thought. There have been errors in scientific thought in the past. There are errors today, and we are going to find more errors, undoubtedly, in the future. The opinions of scientists change so rapidly that it is reported that the Library of the Louvre in Paris contains 3.5 miles of bookshelves holding volumes of science that have become obsolete in the past 50 years. Now, I'm going to put a bracket around that, boys and girls, because we've got a preacher over here that says, oh my goodness, the Bible is full of scientific errors. Then we have all these scientists out here, the majority, 56%, that laugh and ridicule and impugn the Bible. The Bible is full of scientific statements. The Bible has not been changed in 3,000 years. The science textbooks, as of 1936, the science textbooks in the Louvre in Paris contained 3.5 miles of bookshelves dedicated to science textbooks that have become obsolete. And boys and girls, now are we going to measure the Bible by these 3.5 miles of obsolete science textbooks? Children, have we taken leave of our senses? Have we become totally insane? What the hell kind of crazy nonsense is that? And that's being taught by these professionals, for crying out loud, with letters after their names, in our high schools, and in our colleges, and in our graduate schools, that science knows all, and the Bible is full of errors. Name one. Oh, yeah, the Bible says Adam and Eve ate an apple in the garden. Now, the reader may recall that famous list, or the famous list, of 51 scientific facts published by the French Academy of Science in 1861. All of which contradicted some statement of the scripture. Those few score years have gone by, and not one word of the Bible has been changed. Now this, boys and girls, let me remind you now that this book is written in 1936. Boys and girls, in 1861, scientists in 1861 published 51 scientific facts in 1861. They were published by the French Academy of Science, all of which contradicted one or more statements of the scripture. In these same few years, the knowledge of science has so vastly increased that there is not a living man of science today that will espouse or who still holds a single one of those 51 so-called facts that were at one time advanced to totally refute the inspiration of the scripture in 1861. Boys and girls, are you telling me that in the year 2006 now, the science books of 2006, and those 56% of the scientists that claim that they're going to refute the scripture and the revelation in the scripture 50 years from now, that those scientists are all going to adhere to those textbooks of 2006, huh? Do you believe that? Let's go back to the science textbooks of the 1950s, shall we? Just the 1950s. How many of those 1950s model textbooks are still on the shelves, still being taught and used today? Send me a title, just so I can announce it over the air. Send me the title of one of those, would you? Now, we're sure that a careful review of the last 60 years, that 60 years of scientific opinion, would show that a fiercer battle has raged between schools of scientific interpretation than has ever existed between the diverse camps of varying denominational strife and belief in the religious world. And we feel very confident that it should be easy to establish the harmony of science and scripture. In four simple but clear propositions, we would summarize a great deal of evidence, which, if given in detail, would fill many volumes the size of this one. Here's my first proposition, is that the Bible does contain scientific truth, even though its facts are stated in non-scientific language. Now, some time ago, we heard a very learned gentleman who repudiated the fact of the scientific accuracy of the Bible. He based his entire attitude of mind upon the fact that the Bible does not contain the language of science. Therefore, he concluded that the book could not be scientifically reliable. Now, of course, I would be very quick to admit the fact that the Bible does not contain the language of science, and I'm very glad that this is the case, because the expression of human thought, language, is a vehicle which is invented and changed to meet the needs of every passing generation. Now, the language of modern science is as modern as science is recent. Its appearance, that is, the language of science, the appearance of it in a book from 2,000 to 4,000 years of age, would constitute so glaring an evidence of anachronism as to rob the book of any authority or value whatever. If I picked up a purportedly ancient volume which was supposed to have been written in the 15th century, and I found therein references to such modern mechanical parts as a carburetor, magneto, differential, transmission, etc., we would cast the book aside with a laugh, knowing that it could not have been written at the time that it was supposed to have been written. This illustration is exact in application to this objection. The language of science was produced to meet the needs of a generation centuries after the writing of the Bible was completed. And that's why we shouldn't expect to find the words carburetor, magneto, differential, or transmission in the Bible. But again, if the Bible were written in the peculiar vocabulary of modern science, it would be beyond the understanding and use of the ordinary or common man. The language of science is not only wonderful, it is sometimes totally weird. Although laymen have had a great deal of enjoyment poking fun at the multi-syllabic vocabulary of men of science, there is, of course, a practical and reasonable basis for all of the technical expressions. I remember some years ago sitting around a campfire where we were engaged in excavating relics of antiquity from the burial heaps where they had slept for many centuries. And in the course of the evening's relaxation, a young medical doctor who was one of the party introduced an ingenious game. He gave to each contestant a line from the famous familiar old nursery song. He said, "There was an old nigger and his name was Ned, and he died long, long ago." That's the quotation. The rule of the name, or the rule of the game, demanded that each man should reduce the line in his possession to the best scientific language at his command. Now, the man who won the prize had for his sentence, quote, "He had no hair on the top of his head in the place where the hair ought to grow." When this ingenious young fellow had finished his sentence in the finest scientific diction, here's the way it read, quote, "He possessed no follicle appendages on the cutaneous apex of his cranial structure, anterior to the sagittal suture and posterior to the lambdoidal suture where said follicle appendages habitually germinate," unquote. Now, what a way to say that the man was bald. Would a reader seriously consider studying the Bible if it had been written in language like that? This illustration may sound ridiculous at first blush, but it certainly serves to show the folly of all such criticism which is directed against the scripture. It's as foolish and as silly as an apple in the Garden of Eden. And put an arrow right there, boys and girls, and remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. For more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour website is updated every week. It has a radio log schedule and archives and can be accessed through the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Remember, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not totally endorsed or approved by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, keep in mind that these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we have been reviewing a book here called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, and Dr. Harry Rimmer, one of the 44% of scientists who believe in a personal God, a God who has a personality, who created the universe. You know, there could be some honest dialogue, you know, among people. Did he do it in 6 days or 6,000 years or 7 days or 7,000 years or something like that? And we could talk about those things. Was the flood local or was the flood worldwide? You know, people have questions about that. But the scientific statements that are made in the Bible, Dr. Rimmer offered a reward, keeping in mind that it was a paltry $100, and $100 today isn't a whole lot of money. $100 in 1936 was a pretty good chunk of change. That'd be worth about $1,000 in today's dollar. And he said, can you show me any scientific inaccuracies or errors in the Bible? Now, he goes on to say that certainly the Bible does not contain the language of science, but it does contain scientific facts. And this absence of technical language, however, has no reverse bearing on the question of inspiration. And it takes an unusual type of wisdom and ability to be able to express the deep and marvelous things of science in language that is so simple that even a child can read it, comprehend it, and understand it. As long as scientific facts may clearly be discerned in the Bible, it matters not in what sort of language those expressions of fact may be couched, and that the Bible does contain the facts of science, and that'll be clearly demonstrated to the satisfaction of any honest and intelligent reader before this volume is completed. Now, the second and even more important line of evidence may be shown by the fact that the Bible does not contain the errors and fallacies of science common to the age of its production. We are all more or less familiar with the now refuted argument of the modernists that the Bible is simply the result of varying types of culture. And we've been told that certain writers of the scripture lived in successive stages of culture. Moses, for instance, lived under an Egyptian culture, and some of the later prophets lived under a Persian culture, and some under a Babylonian culture, and some under a Chaldean culture. The argument of modernism today has been that these various writers incorporated into their section of the scripture the accepted wisdom or science or knowledge of the age in which they lived. Because the things that they wrote happened to be true, their books have survived down through the ages. Now, this is a fascinating theory, but it has two things wrong with it. The first thing is this: it isn't true. And the second thing is that there is no semblance of veracity in the entire theory. Here's why. Surely there were men who lived under varying cultures, but these writers did not write the wisdom of their day in the books that bear their name. Let's take a look, for instance, at Moses. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This man, Moses, was reared as the crown prince of Egypt. Moses was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses became the heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. The finest education that Egyptian wisdom could provide was his. Now, being endowed by God with an unusually brilliant mentality, reinforced by a strong personality, Moses became one of the leaders of his generation. Commentators seem to have lost sight of the fact that when Moses answered the call of God and offered himself as the emancipator of his enslaved brethren, Moses surrendered the scepter of a kingdom that was practically a universal dominion at that time, counting it better to suffer for a time with the people of God and to reign with them in an eternal kingdom forever. So Moses and his education was educated in the finest schools of Egypt and was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. However, Moses, in this generation, we can boast of that same wisdom and learning which Moses possessed. Through the marvelous discoveries of the science of archaeology, we can read those same texts that Moses and the men of his generation studied in the schools of Egypt in that day. The wisdom of the Egyptians was weird in the extreme, utterly, totally. It was unbased upon fact. It was unbased upon any fact. It consisted of some of the wildest, most impossible imaginings that the earth has ever known. The ancient Egypts, or Egyptians rather, the ancient Egyptians, for instance, believed that the earth had hatched from a winged egg. They believed that the earth flew around in space until the process of mitosis was completed and the earth emerged from that flying ovoid. Now remember that Moses was learned in all of this wisdom of the Egyptians. This constituted their science of geology. The very opening chapter of the Mosaic section of the Old Testament begins with a statement of geology and the systematic cosmogony that accompanies this presentation of this science. The modernistic theory has been that Moses wrote what he learned in the schools of Egypt. And there is an element of humor in that very contention when we remember that just a few years ago, these very same modernists were asserting with dogmatic assurance that writing had not even been invented until 500 years after the age of Moses. But now, calmly and with equal assurance, they reverse themselves and say that Moses wrote just what he learned in the schools of his day. So then, when we turn to the writings of Moses to read about this winged egg, we are somewhat surprised in the face of this theory of criticism to find that it is never mentioned from the beginning of his cosmogony to the end thereof. But in its place of this weird claptrap of ancient ignorance, we find the 10 most comprehensive words that were ever put together in human speech. Moses said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And with that dictum of Moses, which totally repudiates the wisdom accepted in his generation, in the modern science of his time, has not been able to prove or demonstrate one point of difference from that day to this, and that is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Moses did not get that from the ancient Egyptians. He got that from the Creator, the God of Abraham. Now the Egyptians also had a science of anthropology. The Egyptians were well schooled in science, just as we are today. This is the science of man, and the Egyptians were naive evolutionists. They taught that men originally hatched from certain white worms, that these worms were found in the slime of the Nile after the annual deluge. We presume that they had witnessed this metamorphosis of the caterpillar into a moth or the butterfly and predicated their evolutionary hypothesis upon that observed phenomenon. This, of course, is the technique of the modern evolutionary school, and it also observes one scientific fact which is conceded by all schools of thought. And upon that single grain of sand, it erects a mountain range of supposition, theories, and hypotheses. If the theory of evolution were true, then we would prefer the Egyptian idea. Far better to have nice clean fish bait for ancestry than flea-bitten apes in some primeval jungle. That's my opinion. Be that as it may, our point still remains that Moses was learned in all of this ancient wisdom of the Egyptians, remember? So when Moses picked up his pen to write of the origin of man, he told of their metamorphosis from worms into human beings, then, did he not? Yes, he did not. But rather, Moses, in majestic language, which has never been surpassed by human pen from that hour to this, Moses wrote of an infinite God stooping to a finite sphere to form a body for man with his own hands. Into this body, the Creator breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Once more, we state that the conclusions of Mosaic anthropology have never been successfully refuted by any school of science in the last 4,000 years. And as we have done these lines, or with these two sciences, by way of illustration, so we might do with all of the sciences taught in the schools of Egypt when Moses walked the earth. And as far as astronomy is concerned, the Egyptian masters taught that the sun reflected the light of the earth. Moses, however, reversed their scholarly conclusions and brought his cosmogony into absolute agreement with the demonstrated facts of science as they have been derived from our modern knowledge of the solar system. It is true, of course, that there were prophets who lived under a Chaldean culture. And it is equally true that they never in one single instance ever introduced that culture into the writings of the scripture. The Chaldeans at one stage of their culture believed that the earth was a living creature. They taught that this live, sleeping monster had covered himself with feathers and scales in the form of vegetation and rocks. They believed that men were but vermin which lived on the skin of this sleeping monster, as fleas live on the hide of a dog. Not a very exalted idea, but at least that's what they believed. They taught that if one dug deeply enough into the skin of this monster to hurt him, he would shake himself and the buildings would fall down. So, men did dig into the earth in their search for precious metals, and earthquakes did occur, and buildings were in fact shaken down. This constituted then to them, in the Chaldean society, satisfactory, scientific proof of the accuracy of their theories. And we admit again that there were prophets who wrote under this culture. Will the reader kindly point out the place in the scripture where this Chaldean nonsense was also incorporated into the writings of those prophets anywhere in the Bible? Now, if a reader can produce any such instance, the author of this volume stands ready to pay $1,000 for the citation and the accompanying proof. Now he's raised his price from $100 to $1,000, and back in 1936, now that's pretty heavy-duty money. Now, we frankly admit that we do not have $1,000. Here we go. But we are fairly certain and convinced that we will have millions of dollars before such a case can be discovered. Now, surely there were writers who lived under a Babylonian culture, Daniel being perhaps the most famous of them all. Daniel, however, did not learn from the wisdom of the Babylonians, but the wisest of the Babylonians learned from Daniel. Kings and conquerors hung upon Daniel's every word and obeyed his slightest suggestion. And one of the greatest books of the Bible came from the pen of this man Daniel, who is supposed, according to the critical theory today, to have written only the wisdom that was common to his age. That was nonsense. And it's nonsense today. The reader may recall one of the many creation legends of Babylon that tells of the battle fought between the chaos monster, Tiamat, and the great god Marduk. This battle ended when Marduk was victorious and slew Tiamat. Not wishing to waste the great body, Marduk rolled the carcass of Tiamat up, fastened it with its own tail, and stepped on it, squashing it out flat. We then learn how the god Marduk began spitting, and wherever he spat, men sprang into being, full grown and erect. The men in turn began spitting, and where they spat, women suddenly emerged from the sod like the soldiers who came from the dragon's teeth, which were sowed by Jason. Then there were women enough for all of the men. They ceased this unique method of creation, and the women began spitting, and where they spat, animals sprang into being, and thus the earth was created and populated. Now that's the Babylonian teaching of creation in Daniel's day. That isn't what Daniel wrote. Now, what utter and total ridiculous nonsense it is even to consider that this Babylonian science could find a place in the book that tells men of the existence of God. If then a book was produced over a period of 2,000 years, and every scientific fallacy of those 2,000 years was religiously excluded from its pages, then we are witnessing a wisdom more than human wisdom is manifested therein. Not only did the Spirit of God reveal that which was true to the writers, but it becomes increasingly apparent that he also ruled out everything that was untrue. And by this forethought, the wisdom of an author of the Bible was kept in harmony with the discoveries of our generation today, that we might find it acceptable in the day when a truly modern science unfolded to us some of the secrets of the universe. Now, let me emphasize here that I'm not opposed to science. I'm an educator. I believe in science. I think science is great. But evolution isn't science. Evolution is philosophy. We can bring science into the courtroom, but we can't bring philosophy into the courtroom. We can't bring religion into the courtroom. You know, the courts are predicated upon the scientific principle. We deal, when we go into court and talk to judges and prosecutors and we're presenting evidence and we want an appellate court to agree with us and change policy or to establish policy, we bring in names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence. We don't bring in philosophy. Now, there are a lot of people out there that, honest to God, believe that evolution is science, and I don't doubt that. And they probably learned that from great men with letters after their names, and I don't doubt that. And that these great men with letters after their names worked very hard, and that they're very sincere people. But when we build the Golden Gate Bridge, boys and girls, we're dealing with science. When we deal with origins, we deal with philosophy. Unless, of course, you've got an eyewitness. Now, in the Bible, we do have an eyewitness. In your mother and father, you have an eyewitness. In your Aunt Bessie and your Uncle Louie, those are eyewitnesses. Those are people who were there and who can testify. They have names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence, and they can tell you what your origins are. They can tell you where you were born, who you were born of, and under what circumstances you came into being, where your creation lies. They can testify to that. It's probably written, at least in the olden days, we used to write those facts into our Bibles. We would actually take a copy of the scripture, and we would put in there the names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence concerning births, deaths, and marriages. That's very scientific. We do that today by recording those births at the hospital and with our county recorders. We have documents written and on file, and we can go back in time. Even though you were very young at the time of your birth, through revelation, we can identify the names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence. Boys and girls, you could work until the cows come home through science and never find out where you were born or the circumstances of your origin. And after all, that's where we are today. We're out here floundering around looking to science to show us where we were born and when and who our parents were. And the guy who is our parents, you know, the God, the creator of us all, and says, hey, listen, let me give you these facts. Let me give you this information. It's almost like going down to the courthouse and saying, I'd like to see my birth certificate. I would like to see the records. I would like to see the facts concerning my birth. And so the clerk brings the facts, brings the records, shows them to you. You throw up your hands and say, this is poppycock. This is nonsense. I don't believe a word of it. My professor in college told me that I came from monkeys, that I came from glop or slime. Well, okay, it's your choice. You can believe the county recorder and the documents that have been established. These ancient documents, of which the Bible, by the way, boys and girls, comes under what we call in law the ancient documents rule. It's an ancient document. Or you can reject it. You can reject revelation. Modern man has, and we have adopted the scientific theory, the scientific principle. And where science deals with facts, there's no contradictions. But where science deals with philosophy, there isn't any semblance to truth. And that's the bottom line. And that's my basic objection to the professionals. They've adopted the scientific principle, and they have rejected revelation. Both go hand in hand. All right, we're about out of time again. Kids, I got to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, just go to our website, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals but by prearrangement. And the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you want more information, just go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. All of these law programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, new topic, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.